Okay, well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to church. Please do take your seat. We're going to start in just a moment. Now, brothers and sisters, we are doing Titus, but before we get into Titus, I have a little piece of creative writing for you. Okay? It's fictitious, but I hope it'll help. So here we go. Dear diary, it's been one of those days again. I thought perhaps it would be different. I mean, I was so excited when that new teacher came from Athens, visiting our little island of Crete. He spoke so beautifully about virtue and self-mastery and the discipline of the soul. And he quoted these great names, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and I thought, finally, someone who could help me rise above being, well, Cretan. Man, I really hate being Cretan. Damn Epimenides for writing that poem. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts and lazy gluttons. I mean, just because it's true doesn't mean you got to write it into a book and make it famous. I always wanted to leave Crete, move to the mainland, but who wants to hire a Cretan? And which woman from the mainland would want to marry one? Still, I thought maybe I could be different. Sure, Epimenides might have been right about grandpa and dad and even mom, but can't I be different? And what the teacher said sounded so right. Rule your pleasures before they rule you. Nothing is harder than mastering oneself. Self-control is the greatest power. And so I tried. And for a little while, I even swore less. My friends, they started making fun of me. And although I rolled my eyes at them at the time, secretly I was happy inside. I thought, hey, you know, maybe I'm becoming someone new. But today, lost my temper again. And yeah, I know, the words didn't come out of my mouth this time, but I was still cursing that effort in my heart. I mean, he deserved it. Damn it! He better watch himself. What am I saying? I guess, you know, once a Cretan, always a Cretan. Entry 2. Dear diary, today was weird. I heard a Jewish guy called Paul in the marketplace preaching about this guy called Jesus. Although I'm not kind of sure if he was a man. I mean, Paul seemed to be saying he had appeared like our Greek gods and emperors do. Anyway, what he was saying was pretty whack. First, he said that he, a Jew, was like us Cretans. I mean, I have never heard anyone admit that they were like a Cretan. Even us Cretans, we try to hide where we are from when we visit the mainland. But this Paul, he said that all people, Jews, Greeks, Cretans, they're all screwed up in essentially the same way. Not bad habits or a lack of education, but a fundamental problem deep inside us. He called it sin. And then he went on to claim that there had been an epiphany, a great appearing that would change the history of the world. Sounded like the kind of stuff that Grandpa used to teach us about Zeus. He was saying that this Jesus guy had come from God and his appearing would save people from their sins and change them to live righteous lives. He didn't sound like these other teachers who came before. Right? He wasn't teaching this new set of rules to memorize and follow. He was saying that this was all happening because of God's grace. And he said that this grace would bring salvation and it would train people to live upright lives. I wonder if there's any truth in what he's saying. Sounds a bit too good to be true. Will I always just be a Cretan? Entry 3. Dear diary, it's been 2 weeks now of listening to Paul, and I think I finally get it. What really helped me was meeting Onesimus. Onesimus is a slave, but you'd never have thought of meeting him. I mean, Dad always says that slaves are just not much better than animals. But Onesimus is so different. He's probably more upright and self-controlled than any free man I know. And he said, everything changed for him when he encountered the grace of God in the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's a pretty amazing story. He was at the time in Rome. He's on the run from his master after having stolen from him. And there he met Paul and he heard about Jesus. Not another teacher, but a savior who gave himself to people like him. Onesimus said that grace didn't just forgive him, it trained him. It taught him to turn away from the life he'd been living. And he gave up his life of crime. And get this, he went back to his master in Colossae to make amends for stealing and running away. Shocking. No law forced him to do it. He said he did it because he was no longer the same man. I wonder, if this Jesus works for slaves, maybe there's hope for Cretan after all. Entry 4. Dear diary, something's changed. I didn't notice it all at once. But this morning, a man in the marketplace cheated me. I knew he'd done it. Everyone did. And those old words rose in my chest, ready as ever. And for a moment, I waited for them, but they didn't come. Not because I clenched my teeth and forced myself to behave, but because something else stopped me first. I remembered what Paul kept saying, that the grace of God doesn't just rescue us from judgment, but it teaches us how to live. Not all at once, not perfectly, but truly. And later I found myself thinking about the future. Not just tomorrow's work, but what kind of man I might become. Paul speaks of a hope, of another appearing when Jesus will return in glory. Strangely, that hope doesn't make me careless, it makes me more careful. It makes me want to live my life to please the one who rescued me. I still live in Crete. People still know where I'm from. Epimenides still hasn't stopped being right about us. But if this Jesus has claimed the people for himself, if grace can train even someone like me, then perhaps I'm no longer just a Cretan. Entry 5. Dear diary, Titus came to see me today. He said he was looking for men to appoint as overseers in the churches in Crete since he and Paul were needed elsewhere to preach the gospel. And he asked if I would consider taking up the role. I almost fell off my chair. But he told me he'd been watching my progress in the Christian faith, and he was confident that I'd shown fruit of God's work in my life. Not that I was perfect, but he'd seen how I displayed a love for what was good and a zeal to serve. He said I'd need to work real hard on the Bible so that I could teach and protect the church, especially given the danger of false teachers that have been infiltrating our groups. I'm more than willing to do it, if I'm able. Just hope I can do a good job. I'm still a Cretan, but I'm a Cretan saved by grace, and I'm being changed by the appearing of Jesus Christ. The end. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you are a God who never lies, and that the salvation you promised before the ages began has been fulfilled in the coming of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that you give us today eyes to see, ears to hear the wondrous truths of the gospel, that we might grow in our faith in you, might repent of our sins, and learn to be zealous for good works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I hope that was helpful as an introduction to Titus 2. And my goal by the end of this sermon is for you to be able to look at chapter 1, verse 5, and taste and smell and hear the gospel in 1 verse 5. 1 verse 5 says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, humanly speaking, this is mission impossible. All right, looking for elders from Crete. As Joel showed us last week, Cretans were so poorly regarded by Greek society that they had an expression, to act like a Cretan, and it meant to lie. Yeah, you could find it in the dictionary. So you want to insult somebody, you want to call them a liar, you can call them a Cretan. It's bad enough, though, if other people insult you. It is even worse when one of your own calls you and condemns you. So 1 verse 12, you know you fit rock bottom. Epimenides, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." You see, Cretans here, they are famous, or maybe infamous. They are famous for being liars, for being evil, and for being lazy. And it's fair to ask, what good could come out of Crete? How would you find Cretans qualified to be overseers in the household of God? Not just one overseer, but multiple overseers for the churches in Crete. If you are Titus, right, you've been sent by Paul to Crete, and you got a job, you've got to sort out the churches, and you've got to appoint overseers. First thing you probably do is, Paul, can I recruit from outside? Please let me import some players. Okay, because the guys here, I'm not sure about them. They're Cretans. But to look for elders, overseers from among the Cretans. Humanly speaking, you're looking in the wrong place. But perhaps that is exactly the right setting. That is exactly the right place. Because the light shines brightest when the night is darkest. Or as 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. What better advertisement for the gospel could there be than to produce godliness from Cretans, those who are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons? That would be a damn good advertisement for the gospel. It's like if you're selling a weight loss drug. You don't pick an average guy with a little bit of belly fat to show a before and after photo. I mean, that guy's kind of like, it's not too bad, right? And he's a little bit better in the after photograph. No, you pick the guy who is morbidly obese, who can barely walk up a flight of stairs. This guy. Yeah, that's more like it. That's a good before and after photograph. And that's what you get with Cretans. These are Cretans, the before and the potential after. You see, the gospel message is not a message to help people who are relatively well to get a little bit healthier. Jesus in Matthew 9 verse 12 says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, the raw material that God uses is sinners. And what does he expect to produce from these sinners? As we saw last week, 1 verse 8, he produces lovers of good. Or 2:14, those who are zealous for good works. Now, think about it. Lovers of good, people zealous for good works. Can you find this sort of person in Crete? Cretans who are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Humanly speaking, no chance. But what is impossible with God, with man, is possible with God. You see, Christianity is about God creating a holy people for himself who love him and live righteous lives. What God does is he takes liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and he makes them into lovers of good. Those who are sober-minded and self-controlled. Those who are sound in faith, hope, and love. Those who are zealous for good works. This church is what Christianity is about. Christianity is not just about being forgiven. Christianity is about being godly. It's about overcoming sin and temptation and growing to maturity in Christ. It is about bearing fruit. Now, you read Ezekiel 37 just now? My favorite verse in that chapter is verse 3. In verse 3, he's asked, Son of man, can these bones live? And he answers, O Lord God, you know. Look at the Cretan. Can these bones live? O Lord God, you know. The good news of the gospel is that God has said, yes, I will make them live. My word will be preached to them, and they will be given new life, and they will become a bunch of slightly more moral people who are still pursuing the middle class dream? No, they will become an exceedingly great army. Ezekiel 37. You see how God is in the business of getting overseers from Cretans. In fact, in chapter 1, there is even hope for the false teachers. 1 verse 13. See how Paul says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Even they may not be a lost cause. See, the only way to find out is to rebuke them sharply and see what happens. And so, if there is hope for the Cretan, that means in God, there is hope for us. For the truth is, if we are any different from the Cretans, it is only a difference in degree and not in kind. We're made of the same stuff as the Cretans. See how Paul uses the first person pronoun in 3 verse 3. He says, we in ourselves. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You see, it is not just the Cretans. With one stroke of the pen, Paul lumps himself and Titus in together with them. It's Paul we're talking about. Paul is the first class Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, the keeper of God's law. He puts himself in together with the Cretans. And so as you read this letter to Titus, if that is not yet how you think of yourself, if you sit apart from the Cretans and you look down on them and you say, oh, at least I'm not like them evil beasts, then you don't get Titus or Paul or Jesus or salvation, really. Matthew 9, verse 12 again. There, it is those who are well who have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Christ came to call not the righteous, but sinners. But my friends, if you know that you are a sinner, if you know that you are not a lover of good, if you know that you are not zealous for good works, then the scriptures offer you hope in God. And Titus 2 will call us today to put our faith in God, to put our faith in God's purpose in salvation, to put our faith in God's plan fulfilled, and to put our faith in God's means of salvation. Now the chapter of Titus, chapter 2, it is split into two parts. You have verse 1 to 10. Paul gives Titus these examples of the godly life for different age groups, different groups in the church. And then you have verse 11 to 14 with the theological basis behind these instructions. And what we're going to do today in Titus 2 is we're going to look at 11 to 14 first. We're going to look at 11 to 14 first, and then we're going to go back and look at verse 1 to 10. And as we do this, I'm going to be bringing in stuff from the first four verses of chapter 1 as well, the opening of the book. So I'm going to use that opening, and then we're going to read chapter 2. So let's begin. We're going to look at God's purpose in salvation. What is God's end goal in salvation? From Titus 1 verse 1, we see it. It is for the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Now we know that this is talking about salvation because Paul uses the term the elect. Right? These are those chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, chosen to be his people. And Paul speaks of his ministry as being part of the outworking of this great plan, this eternal plan to save God's elect, to bring them to faith through his preaching. And in that preaching, they will come to a knowledge of the truth, which will lead them to godliness. So, God's end goal, God's purpose in salvation and in election is, here you see, to have a godly people. That's 1 verse 1. When you go to chapter 2, you see the same thing in verse 11 and 12, where Paul writes, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so in chapter 2, you find Paul unpacking in more detail what this salvation is. He speaks of this past appearing of God's grace. You see from verse 14, it's talking about Christ's first coming. And you see the purpose of that coming of Christ. Verse 12, it was for training. Now, what does this appearing of God's grace train us for? Three things. Number one, the renouncing of ungodliness and worldly passions. This here is the only way a Cretan will stop being a Cretan. The Greeks and their philosophers, men like Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, they viewed the Greek language and Greek education and Greek culture as being highly civilized and superior. In fact, they call those people who don't speak Greek, they call them barbarians. When Paul was writing, Crete had been part of the Greek world for over 1,000 years. That's a long time. And then we should ask, of course, well, what good had the Greek culture done for Crete? What good had Greek education done for Crete? Not much is the answer. Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. But the appearance of God's grace can do what Greek education cannot. It can train even Cretans to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And that is because sinners need more than just education to change. Sinners need the supernatural work of God. They need a circumcision of the heart. See, even repentance is something that depends ultimately on God making it possible. Cretans, just like us, will not turn back to God of their own accord. It is only God's election, from verse 1, and his gift of repentance that can bring a Cretan to renounce ungodliness. Number 2, this grace of God will train us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This grace of God not only turns sinners away from their sin, it also turns them to living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. You see, salvation is not just turning away from sin and becoming neutral. It is turning away from sin to live for God. And Paul's choice of words here, the three virtues he picks, they're not random. As Towner points out, these three words, self-controlled, upright, and godly, they represent three of the four cardinal virtues of Hellenistic or Greek ethics. Right? He picks three of the key virtues of Greek ethics. Now, why does he do it? I think one thing is familiarity. He's using the language of the people that he's speaking to. But he's also subtly pointing out the failure of human wisdom to bring about godliness, and the unique power of the gospel to change sinners. He's saying where Plato failed, Christ will succeed. And this godliness isn't just something that is in the future. He says it is in the present age. It is the power of God for salvation to change sinners in the here and now. And it is precisely seen, this power is seen in changing the Cretan while he is still in Crete. It is not about manipulating the environment to change the person. It is about changing the person from the inside so that even in a hostile, evil environment, he can bear the fruit of righteousness. It is a fulfillment of what Israel failed to be. You see, taking Israel out of Egypt wasn't enough. It didn't take the Egypt out of the Israelites. It didn't produce in them godliness and righteousness. Their problem was internal. What was always needed was an inner change, a renewal of the heart. Then, once this has happened, the person of God can be godly, whether they are in the promised land or in Egypt or in exile. And that brings us to the third thing that God's grace trains us for, to wait for the blessed hope. You see, we live in between the two appearings of this passage. Verse 11's appearing of the grace of God and verse 13's appearing of the glory of God. And in between this period, God trains the Christian to live in hope. That first appearing, it brought salvation. It brought forgiveness of sins. And the second will bring consummation. The first appearing taught the sinner to renounce sin and ungodliness. And the second will bring about a complete new world order where there is no more sin and no ungodliness at all. You see, the Cretan who once loved this world and the works of darkness has been reoriented from sin to love what is good in this life now and to long for that final making good of all things. Now, while we're looking at verse 13, we've got to spend some time thinking about what Paul meant when he said the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, it doesn't matter for our understanding of the text because it is clear he's talking about the second coming. But on the other hand, it is important to work on because we want to know, does Paul in this verse make a clear statement about the divinity of Jesus Christ? Does he say that Jesus is God? Got three main options for this. Option one, he says that Jesus is our great God and Savior. So he's saying in option one that Jesus is God. Option two, he's referring to Jesus Christ separately from the Father. So in option two, he doesn't say that Jesus is God. He talks about the Father and Jesus Christ, separate. And then in option three, you have Jesus talked about as the Father's glory. Okay, so in the third option, Jesus is described not as God, but as the glory of God. Like the radiance of God's glory is in Christ. Okay, so you've got these three main options. All three options are okay theologically. They're all true. Okay? In that sense, they're all fine. The question here is, well, what did Paul mean in 2 verse 13? Mounts in the WBC, he prefers option 1, and he spends about 3,000 words arguing for why. Okay? Towner in the NIC and T, he prefers option 3. He spends about 2,500 words arguing for his choice. Now, there are strong arguments on either side. I think option 2 is probably the weakest, but 1 and 3 have strong arguments. And I don't have the time or training to engage with them deeply. But for now, I am with Mount on option 1 because I think it reads more naturally with the verse that comes afterwards. So in verse 14, he says, who gave himself to redeem. So that's clearly talking about Jesus, verse 14. So I think because of verse 14, therefore verse 13 is more easily and naturally read in option one's way with mounts. Okay? Anyway, doesn't affect your reading of the text that much, but theologically important to work out. Coming back then to the discussion of what God's grace trains us for, we see the goal of God's salvation is to train the elect for three things. Number one, to renounce ungodliness. Number two, to live godly lives. And number three, to wait for the second coming. This church is what Titus 2 calls us to put our faith in. That the God of the universe has purpose in his grace to save sinners and to train them to live godly lives in this present age. Now, secondly, Titus 2 calls us to put our faith in God's faithful keeping of his promises. As you see in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time, manifested. In chapter 2, verse 14, you have Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ came to fulfill God's promise of saving this holy people for himself. And I don't know whether you noticed, but the language he uses here is heavy with Old Testament references. He speaks of saving a people for himself. This is the language of Exodus and Deuteronomy. Exodus 19:5, for example, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. Or Deuteronomy 7:6, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. He has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Or Deuteronomy 26:18, you are a people for his treasured possession, that you are to keep all his commandments. Now, these words were spoken originally through Moses to the people of Israel, but they proved unworthy of these words. Israel never lived up to this expectation of being a holy nation. I mean, instead of being distinct from the nations and a light to them, time and time again, Israel hoard after idols of the nations around them. And yet, God did not give up on this plan to have a holy people for himself. While Israel was in exile, being punished by God for her disobedience, God spoke to the prophets and he promised a future salvation. He spoke of this day when God himself would come down and he would save and shepherd his people. Ezekiel, for example, in 20 verse 33, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, and with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. Or in 34, verse 11, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Verse 15, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down. 2 verse 14 is saying that Christ came to bring fulfillment to God's plan revealed in the Old Testament to save a holy people for himself. What is happening among the Gentiles in Paul's preaching of the gospel and in their conversion is the culmination of God's eternal promises revealed in history and brought to fulfillment in Christ. And the promise here was not only that God would gather the people, but that he would once and for all deal with their inner sinful corruption. You see, the law that came through Moses proved itself to be powerless to restrain sin, powerless to produce righteousness. Galatians 3:21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Romans 8 verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. You see, what the law was powerless to do, God has promised to do in a new work in his Son and by his Spirit. God promised that he would cleanse his people from all their sins, that he would purify them and deliver them from their uncleannesses. Ezekiel again, 37 verse 23, they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and the detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from your idols I will cleanse you. You see, to get lovers of good from Cretans, you need to deliver them from all their lawlessness. Lawlessness is not just breaking the law. Lawlessness is saying, I reject God's right to be in charge of my life. I don't want God ruling over me. It is saying to God, I reject your right to be my king. Lawlessness is Cretans who considered that lying was something perfectly acceptable as long as it brought me profit. But Christ came to make a holy people for himself out of lawless Cretans. And that is what Jewish false teachers, going on about genealogies and quarreling about the law, were powerless to do. In fact, in Titus 1:16, he points out that the false teachers were not even able to produce righteousness in their own lives, let alone in the lives of those that they taught and raised support from. But this salvation from God, the salvation in Christ proclaimed by Paul, was one that truly had the power to save. This was a salvation brought about by a true change from the inside, by the work of the Spirit of God. We'll see that next week in chapter 3 verse 5. And in this, the church would become this holy people of God that Israel never managed to be. They would become a people zealous for good works. Now, zealous here is a very strong word. Zealous means showing great eagerness and enthusiasm. See, God is not looking for people who are just, you know, slightly more civilized, a little bit more moral, a little less dishonest. No, he's creating out of Cretans men and women who will be zealots for good works, lovers of good. In Jesus' parable of the soils, it is the good soil that produces 30 times, 60 times, 100 times the seed that has been sown. God here is in the business of making overseers out of Cretans. I mean, look at it. He made an apostle out of a man who hated Christians and went around getting them killed, Paul. He made another apostle from the man who denied Jesus in the time of Jesus' greatest need, Peter. God is making lovers of good, zealots for good works from Cretans. Now I ask you, can you hear the gospel in 1 verse 5? 1 verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, Crete of all places, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders. Who goes to Crete to look for church elders? Are you kidding me? Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. It's not the place to look for church elders. I tell you who does this. It is our God. You see, our God and His gospel is next level. See, God is so next level, He doesn't recruit from the best students in class. He goes and looks for the joker who can't even spell his own name. That guy, He picks that guy. He is in the business of making lovers of good from Cretans. That church is what Christ came to fulfill at His appearing. Titus 1 verse 3 speaks of this as the eternal life that was manifested at the proper time through the apostolic preaching. And you find in chapter 2 verse 11 this parallel with the appearing of the grace of God. Now as Paul speaks about it in chapter 2 verse 11, he uses again words of the people of his day. And he borrows from the language of the Greek culture. He does this with three key words: appearing, bringing, and training. Towner explains, first, the language of epiphany, right, appearing. It depicts an event, a divine appearance of helping intervention. This is a term that featured significantly in Hellenistic and especially imperial religious and political discourse of gods, heroes, and especially of the emperor. And it combined the ideas of pre-existence, divine manifestation to save, and a royal visitation, a massive incursion of the invisible divine into human history. So Paul here, he is borrowing from the thought and the language of the people of his day, this idea of epiphany or appearing, as a way to communicate a history-altering event, a royal visitation, a helping intervention. Now, what will this royal figure do? What kind of help will he bring? Verse 11, bringing salvation for all people. Again, Paul uses the language of the Greeks and of the inhabitants of Crete. And Towner explains the language here of benefaction, of giving a gift, and divine prerogative were applied to Crete's Zeus, so that his appearances among his people were marked by grace gifts and salvation benefits, all of which demonstrated his virtue to the people. This idea here of a god or an emperor appearing and giving gifts was familiar to Paul's audience. Crete was the place they claimed of Zeus' birth and death. And so Paul borrows from this language to explain the coming of Christ as an appearance of a divine benefactor who came bringing the grace gift of salvation. And then thirdly, this idea of training. So Towner again explains, Paul's intention here is to echo, or maybe to co-opt, the Hellenistic concept of paideia. It's unmistakable. Thus, the past appearance of God's grace is seen to be presently effective in the human sphere in an educative sense. But how is this meant? The paideia concept is this process by which human civilization was to become civilized. For Plato and other thinkers, this involved acquiring virtue as quantified in the cardinal virtues, ultimately involved coming to resemble the divine. This was well enough known even in Crete, where it was far from being realized. Because the Cretans, they're not virtuous, right? But Paul here is co-opting this potent symbol of civilizing culture. It is God's grace gift that produces this effect. Now, Paul's use of these terms here, I think, partly is pragmatic, right? You talk to people, you try to speak to them in the language that they understand. So that is a pragmatic reason he uses it. But I think it's also polemical. Because for all the Greek emperors and their gods who had appeared in the past, and for all Crete's association with Zeus, none of that had managed to make the Cretans self-controlled and upright and godly. In fact, quite the opposite. The Cretans were described as always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. See, the principle taught by Jesus, Luke 6, 43, you will know a tree by its fruit. The test of true religion, the test of true divine appearance and gift is the fruit of righteousness. And so Paul is throwing down the gauntlet here. He's saying, this is the real deal. When it comes to divine appearance that brings salvation and makes society more civilized, right? It is Christ. Greek philosophy, Greek gods, you want an appearance that brings true godliness and change. Here is Jesus Christ. He will work even on Crete. Now, friends, if you are not a Christian here today, and if you have been trying all sorts of ways to make yourself a better person, religion, philosophy, self-help, perhaps you have come to that conclusion that my fictitious Cretan did in his diary. Maybe you've realized you can change some things about yourself, but you can't really change who you are on the inside. If that is you, I appeal to you. Consider Jesus Christ. Consider his appearing and the hope that this offers for true godliness. Titus 2 is calling us to put our faith in God's plan to bring about a holy people, to save a holy people for himself. It is calling us to trust that he has fulfilled this plan in the appearing of Christ. And it is now calling us to a third thing. It calls us to believe in the means in which God's salvation comes to sinners. In the words of 1 verse 3, this salvation was manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. You see, salvation has been revealed at God's command through the apostolic preaching. Notice at the end of the verse it says, at God's command. It is God appointing the apostles to deliver this message. It's entrusted to them. And from the apostles, it's delivered to people in Crete. It's delivered to people like Titus. In fact, Titus in 1 verse 4 is called a true son in a common faith. Titus here, having received the word, is then instructed by Paul to continue ministering this same word to the Cretans. 1 verse 5, for example, to put what is in order and to appoint elders. 2 verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. You see, faith comes through hearing. And the Cretans had heard the word of God. They had put their faith in Christ so that they might be saved. And to ensure that they would continue to grow in godliness, Titus had been sent to appoint overseers who would continue ministering this word to them. 3 verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Or 1 verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is why Titus, in chapter 1, had to pick the right kind of man. One who was trustworthy. One who would continue this unbroken chain from God to the apostles, from the apostles to Titus and the overseers, and from the overseers to the church. In this faithful passing on of the word of God, we see how God's eternal plan of salvation to have a holy people will be accomplished. This is also why the false teachers must be silenced, because they are opposing God's grace in Christ by teaching what contradicts the truth of the gospel. And this is teaching that is hateful because it came ultimately, as Joel showed us last week, not from God, but from the serpent. Now Titus, on the other hand, and all faithful ministers of the gospel, they must speak with God's authority. Therefore, 2 verse 15, declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Now what is this minister to teach his people? We've seen already 1 verse 9, that he must give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Now this, of course, is going to mean teaching the truth about Christ, salvation, about God and the church and so on. But what we see in chapter 2 is that it is not only sound doctrine that he must teach, but also that which accords with sound doctrine, 2 verse 1. teach what accords with sound doctrine. This is not an instruction to teach sound doctrine. Right? If you read it too quickly, you'll think he's saying, teach sound doctrine. But it is not an instruction to teach sound doctrine. It is an instruction to teach Christians how to live in light of sound doctrine. You see, biblical word ministry is teaching doctrine and teaching Christians how to live in light of that doctrine. If all that you do is teach sound doctrine, you are not fulfilling your ministry. That's why we get a whole range of terms used to describe ministering the word in Titus 1 and 2. In just two chapters, Paul uses seven different terms. If you look at the table, you see in these seven, you have the ministry of the word, including both content delivery as well as instruction on how to live. So the first three, preaching, speaking, and teaching. I think these are terms most familiar and associated with content delivery. But you also have words like urging, exhorting, rebuking, training, and modeling. Now, exhorting is a term with a meaning somewhere between encourage and command. It is stronger than encourage. It is not as strong as command. But exhort is a term not so much about teaching content as about calling for the right response to that content. Rebuke is the term used to talk about correcting or exposing wrongdoing. Its aim is to bring about repentance and restoration. It's calling out sin. It's to name it, to bring it into the light. It is like what Jesus did for Peter in Matthew 16. When Peter tried to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross, Jesus didn't run a class for Peter. He didn't say to Peter, "Peter, did you know that you are Satan?" He didn't say that. He said, "Get behind me, Satan!" Not because he was saying that Peter was Satan. He was rebuking Peter for acting on Satan's side. You have training as well in 2 verse 4. And training here in 2 verse 4 in the English is, a translation that doesn't really do justice to the original. Towner here is pretty helpful. So the Greek word here is sophronizo. Okay? And what it really means, Towner explains, is the idea of a figurative, sobering slap in the face to bring somebody back to their senses. It is a jolting call to return to your senses, a wake-up call. So what Paul is writing to Titus here, what he's saying is that the older women are called here to give the younger women a jolting wake-up call. Training here is the older women not running a class on being a godly wife and mother. It is them giving the younger women a figurative slap in the face to bring them back to their senses. Now, have you ever been woken up from your sleep suddenly? Has someone thrown water in your face? Maybe some of you came from summer camp this past week. Your teammates have done that to you because it's time to wake up. Okay, they've shaken you awake. Right? That's what sophronizo is supposed to feel like. So along with women encouraging women, maybe we need to start women training women. Okay, with a footnote on what training is, because it's not what you think it means. Maybe we'll just call it WUC, wake up call. Yeah? Right, that is one of the things that Paul expects we will need for godly living. I can tell you that's what Eve needed in Genesis 3. As Joel illustrated last week, what Eve needed from Adam wasn't a class when the serpent was speaking to her. She needed a wake-up call, a jolting call to return to her senses. Are you out of your mind? What are you doing? That is what Eve needed to hear. And that is the kind of training Paul is speaking about here. Right? It is this whole range of different ways of ministering the word, both content delivery, exhortation, rebuke, training, and also modeling. So Paul calls Titus here to not only teach, but also to live it out and to be an example, to show in his instruction a modeling of good works. That is the same we see in Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, for example, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, but it's helpful to get this instruction to Titus, because we learn here that this modeling is not just something that the apostles did and that we should imitate them, but it's also others like Titus. Right? Other ministers of the word are to embody this as well. And again, this helps us understand why Titus had to pick the right kind of men in chapter 1 to be overseers, because these were men who would need to exemplify the godliness for the rest of the church. They were to be models for them. So godly modeling in Titus and the overseers would stand in stark contrast to the false teachers. The false teachers, 1:16, denied God in their works. They were unfit for every or any good work. So Titus was to model this, not only in his works, but also in the way that he taught. To verse 7, in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Again, a stark contrast with the false teachers, who in 1 verse 11 were teaching for shameful gain. Titus instead was to teach because God had commanded it and entrusted it to the apostles. And Paul had faithfully delivered this message to Titus and instructed him to preach to the church. As an exercise, you can compare the way Paul describes word ministry that Titus should do with that which of the false teachers. So the false teachers in chapter 1, they're described as empty talkers, liars, devoted to myths, professing to know God. In chapter 3, they were engaged in foolish controversies, disobedient, stirring up division. Titus was to be completely different, a model of godliness in his works and in his motivations for teaching. So as we surveyed this means that God uses, we've seen that the Word of God is about salvation in Jesus Christ. It is applied to life to bring about godliness in fulfillment of God's eternal promises. That is how you get overseers from Crete. And that is the good news. It is the indicative of God's work that means salvation and hope for sinners. That is our foundation for chapter 2. That is verse 11 to 14. And that prepares us now to look at the first half of the book, chapter, verse 1 to 10. Now, I'm choosing to do 1 to 10 because I think it is harder to read than verse 11 to 14. Now, I'm guessing that most of you don't think verse 1 to 10 is hard to read. And you think it's easy because when you read it, you look for the one that matches who you are. So you say, I'm a young man. Oh, look, older men, not me. Older women, not me. Younger women, not me. Ha! Huh, older men. Younger men, that's me. Okay? And then you say, okay, I'm going to do that one. But that is precisely not the way to read verse 1 to 10. The framing we need to read these verses is what we saw in 11 to 14 and also verses like 3, verse 3. I showed it to you at the beginning. I'll show it to you again, 3, verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Now that is a good description of the human condition in sin. Goes well with 1 verse 12, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And that is what we need to start with as we go to read verse 1 to 10. We need to see that, humanly speaking, a life of godliness, like the one that Paul talks about in verse 1 to 10, this is an impossibility. Right? How can you go from evil liars to teaching what is good? How can you go from evil beasts, sound to sound in faith and love and steadfastness? How can you go from lazy gluttons to love your husband and children, working at home, kind and submissive to your husband? Now, the mindset that we need to read 2 verse 1 to 10 is to know that 2 verse 1 to 10 is something that we cannot do. 2 verse 1 to 10 is not a list of things for older men, older women, younger men to do. 2 1 to 10 is a picture of a completely new humanity brought about by God, by his election, by the appearance of God's grace that brings salvation. So don't read it as, I'm a younger man, I should try to be more self-controlled. Or I'm an older woman, I should avoid drinking wine. Read it as, humanly speaking, I could not and I would not love what is good. I can't create in myself a zeal for good works. I'm a rotten tree, and I produce rotten fruit. But thanks be to God for the salvation He has revealed in Christ, which He has redeemed me from all lawlessness and purified me and made me His own possession. Then you can read verse 1 to 10, and you can read to what He says to any of the groups or all the groups, and you can see a new humanity, and you can see yourself, and you can see the fruit of the Spirit. 3 verse 5, look at it next week. In other words, read 2, 1 to 10 against the descriptions of the Cretan in 1:12 and 3 verse 3. Now that is a theological framing we need to read it. You can get that from the structure of the book. You can get that from chapter 2 itself in terms of 1 to 10 compared to 11 to 14. But even if we look at the 10 verses themselves, even the verses give us indications that that is the way we should read it. So, for example, in verse 3 and 6, the word likewise. Okay, older women, likewise, verse 3, and verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men. If we look at them, we see that in some way, Paul is saying that the instructions to these two different groups are the same thing. Right? He's saying in some way the address to the older women and the older men is the same. But when you look at what he actually says, you see the things he says are different. He tells them different things. So in what way is it the same? Again, same thing in verse 6, right? He is saying the instructions to the younger women and the younger men are in some way the same. But in what way? Well, what it shows us is that Paul is really just working off a single idea in the whole 10 verses, and he is illustrating them in various examples. It is not, in verse 1 to 10, 20 different instructions. It is one instruction, one single idea. It is this one idea of a life of godliness, being a lover of good, of being God's holy people. And then Paul just throws out examples of what that might look like in various contexts. And that means when he instructs older men to be sober-minded, it doesn't mean that the younger men can be reckless and impulsive. Or when he says to the older women, you're not to be slaves to much wine, doesn't it imply that the younger women can be then drunkards? See, it is one idea. It is variously applied. And as such, it is also not an exhaustive list. It's not exhaustive meaning that you can't say, oh, just because it doesn't forbid it, that means I can do it. No, it's a list that illustrates the kind of life that God's people have. That also means you should not absolutize it. So don't read it in a wooden and reductionistic way, right? Read it as illustrative. If you read it in a wooden way, then if you read the stuff that it says to younger women, for example, that you are to love your husband and children, to work at home and submit to your husband, well, if you apply it in a wooden way, you will say, well, all Christian women better get married, have children, and work at home. Otherwise, you can't obey it. And a lot of you here will not be able to obey it. Okay? But no, don't read it that way. Read it illustratively. It is showing you a certain kind of woman. A woman who no longer is, 3 verse 3, a slave to her own passions, passing her days in malice and envy, but has become one who now loves and fears God. And therefore she embraces God's calling for her as a woman, not resenting her role, but devoting herself to love and to service. Now that is the first clue, the wording itself, the repeated likewise. But there's another term that repeats itself that is also a good clue, and that is self-controlled. Paul repeats it in verse 2, in verse 5, in verse 6, and in verse 12. Again, a single idea, variously applied. It is this radical, new kind of life, and contrasted against 2 verse 12's worldly passions. It's also similar here in that he's not talking about creating slightly better Cretans. He is talking about a complete new quality of life brought about by the regeneration and renewal of God's Spirit. We'll see that in 3 verse 5. Right? What God is doing here is the epiphany of His grace. He is enabling sinners to renounce ungodliness and to begin this new, born-again existence of new life. It is what is pictured here in baptism, a dying to yourself and being raised to new life in the Spirit. It's about being a possession of God, being possessed by God for His holy purposes. In one sense, this self-control should be more properly understood as God-controlled. Right? We get the wrong idea. We think self-control is this, you know, self-discipline, becoming a monk, subject yourself to discipline and harsh treatment of the body, asceticism. That is not this self-control here. What it looks like in Titus 2 is a zeal for good works. It looks like being a possession of God, to be zealous for the works of God. It is a complete and radical new life. You see, Christianity is not about being just a little bit more moral. Christianity is about becoming something that is absolutely impossible for the natural man to be. You must be born again to have any part of this life. And so, as we work through the different groups, verse 1 to 10, remember, all of them apply to you. Okay? So let's work through them. Older men. What would you expect of an older Cretan man who would become a Christian? You would expect, first of all, that he would no longer be an evil beast. And instead, he would have the mind of Christ. No longer to live in debauchery, but to have a dignified life, zealously pursuing good works. In other words, you'd expect to see somebody like Paul, clear and sharp with the truth, courageous for the gospel, dignified. And by dignified here, not in some like, you know, middle class, respectable kind of way. That's not what Paul looked like. Paul had a whole bunch of PR problems, both outside the church and inside. But this is dignified in a God-oriented way. Because here now we have a man who is concerned with eternal things, one who has a weight and a character to him and to his words. It is an instruction paralleled also in what he says to Titus in 2 verse 7, where Titus is to show integrity and dignity and sound speech. This here is a man who has given up worthless speech, speech like the false teachers in 3:9 who go on about foolish controversies. Instead, it is someone who speaks of God's eternal truth. Now, no doubt this is something that should be true of all Christians, from the youngest to the eldest, but especially an older man should embody this kind of godliness, just as the overseer is to model godliness to his church. In fact, the older man is expected to embody Paul's favorite triad of the Christian character, faith, hope, and love. When he says here, sound in faith and hope and love, he's speaking about being healthy. Healthy in these things. He is to be observably Christian. Now, of course, not something only applicable to older men, of course, applicable to all in God's church, but still something that the older men should embody par excellence. What then about the older women? Well, what would you expect from an older Cretan woman? Well, he says, likewise, in the same way as the older man, she is to be Christian and to be godly. Okay, it's not that difficult. Formerly, if she was a slave to various passions, 3 verse 3, she is now to be a slave of righteousness, 6 verse 8 in Romans. And being now this slave of righteousness, she can no longer be enslaved to anything else, least of all alcohol. So Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. You see, the problem is not the wine, but being led astray by it. The problem is not the beer, but the violence that comes from being drunk. In other words, it is the problem of a sinful heart. The problem is drunkenness. That means you're no longer sober-minded and self-controlled. 2 verse 2. If you can drink and be godly, if you can be sober-minded and self-controlled, not a problem. What about her speech? Well, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so her former manner of speech, slandering, was the fruit of a hateful, evil heart. A heart that did not love her neighbor. That is why she slandered. But because of her inner transformation, brought about by the salvation in Christ, her speech will change as well. It's not so much that the words about the words she uses as it is about her heart and her motivations. See, not being a slanderer is really about loving your neighbor. It's not, for example, never saying anything negative. As explained earlier, she is to train, the older woman is to train the younger women, sophronizo. And if you remember what Towner said, this is referring to giving the person a jolting wake-up call. Now, this is going to involve, I'm sure, pretty hard words. Okay? But these are words that come from pure motives, that come from love to help and to save the younger women. These are words like Paul's in Galatians 3:1, where he says to the Galatians, "Oh, foolish Galatians!" Now, these are harsh words. He's spoken them in public, and eventually they are now written into Scripture. But they are not slanderous words coming from Paul. They're not coming from an evil heart seeking to do harm to them, but they are loving words seeking to save and protect God's people. Right? That is what it looks like to have speech as this new people of God that is loving to your neighbor. And in fact, what this will look like for some women will be that in their inner change will cause their speech to become actually more confrontational than it used to be. Because in the past, they didn't speak, but that was out of self-preservation. That was out of a lack of love for their sister or brother. But because they have been changed from the inside, because they now seek to love, they will speak and rebuke, correct, and train. Again, you see the importance of not reading these verses woodenly. Right? Another clue that we're in the right direction is that in 3b, a better translation is that these women are to be good teachers. Okay, so your ESV says to teach what is good. Tana argues that a better translation is that the women are to be good teachers. So it puts the focus not on the content of what they're teaching, but on the character of the woman who is doing the teaching. This older woman is to be a practitioner of good works. It is not saying just that she is to teach good stuff, but she has to be a new person who herself practices what she preaches. You see, what we're looking at here in verse 1 to 10 is an inside-out change. We are looking for good people. Now, what might this look like in a younger Cretan woman? Again, a life of love. Love for her husband and for her children. She has renounced love for self and sensuality, and she has now become devoted to faithful and sacrificial service. She has become a zealot for good works. Now, in the chapter, she is described as working at home. An alternative translation is that she is to be a good manager of her household. I think it's helpful because the point here is not the location of her work, it is the quality of her work. Before this, in fact, she may have been working at home, but her working at home would have been a 3 verse 3 kind of working at home. Right? One who is foolish, disobedient, and a slave to her passions. You can do that at home. Yeah, it's not about the location, it is about the quality of that work. But having been transformed from the inside, she seeks now to manage her household with the intention of being kind to her family, to her children, her husband. Perhaps also being kind and hospitable to others, to the church that might meet in her house. And most tellingly, she is now submissive to her own husband. I think this is probably the easiest one to read because submission is by definition an inner quality of the heart. She's not just outwardly compliant, she is inwardly submissive. Not that she's a doormat, but that she understands submission in light of God's design for marriage, and she exercises submission out of her own submission to the Lord. This is submission that, as Ephesians 5 teaches, comes about only by the work of God's Spirit. Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Submission that comes from the work of God's Spirit. Now the younger men, what might it look like for the younger men in Crete who has been filled with the Spirit? Well, what happens to an evil beast and a lazy glutton when God's grace appears and the preaching of the gospel and causes him to be converted? The answer is, everything changes. Now the ESV's translation here is less than helpful, as both Mount and Towner explain. The NASB is a little bit better. The ESV, you see what it does? It puts "in all respects" right in the middle of verse 7. The NASB is more helpful. It puts "in all things" at the beginning of verse 7, closer to the being sensible. Mount translates it and he puts it as, "be self-controlled in all things," and then showing yourself as an example. Point is, he's saying the self-control is to be applied in all areas of life. Now you might think, the young men got it easy. Paul just says one thing about them. But truth is, his one thing covers everything. He says self-controlled in all things. Again, it is not inner self-discipline, but rather the reality that this is a sinner having been redeemed from all lawlessness, now God's possession, zealous for good works. And then Paul holds up Titus as a model for the younger men as he addresses Titus with specific instructions. And perhaps this is also the reason why he has so little to say to the younger men, because he sent Titus to them. Titus is in his midst, in their midst, and all Paul has to do is say, look at Titus. That's what you need to be. You need to be Titus. I don't know how you feel when you hear that. If you were here last week and you heard Joel explain to us how impressive Titus was, he was one of Paul's best ministry commandos. And guess what? This week, Paul is saying to the church in Crete, I expect you to be like Titus. This is seriously how Paul understands salvation. Sure, you might have started off as a liar, as an evil beast, and a lazy glutton. But that is not who you are anymore. 3 verse 3. We ourselves once. You hear the past tense? That's who we once were. But that is not who you are anymore. And so because of that past tense, be the man that God has called you to be. You're not the old you anymore. Yeah? What you were was what Titus once was what Paul once was before they were converted. 3 verse 3, they were the same as what you were. And what has happened to Titus and what has happened to Paul is the same thing that has happened to you. So, let these men be your models and don't say, they are special. They're special and I'm not like that. Say instead, you are special, just like they are special, because of what God has done. And so, having worked through the first four groups, Paul saves the best for the last, the slaves. This is the climax of the list. And it's the best one because the slave, in one sense, is the lowest form of a Cretan. If you thought that Cretans were bad in general, a Cretan slave is worse. Now, in the first century, slaves were regarded generally as being morally inferior. They were regarded as being less than human, not capable of virtue and goodness. And the idea was that you had to control slaves by fear, because you can't reason with them like a normal human being. To the Greek society, any goodness in a slave would be a shocking thing. Right? Mounts references Chrysostom on this. Chrysostom writes that slaves were generally perceived as wicked. But since the more wicked they are, The result is the more admirable the power of the preaching which reforms them. If you can change a slave, wow. That is the climax of Paul's list, because the slaves, being the lowest and the worst, demonstrate better than the rest the power of God to save sinners. And look at the transformation that Paul expects. Not just an outward compliance, but an inner change that causes them to be submissive to their masters in everything. And don't forget, the masters that they are submitting to are Cretan masters. This is not your HR-savvy boss in office, okay? This is an evil beast, lazy glutton of a Cretan master. And yet the Christian slave submits to him. It looks like an inner change that causes the slave to seek to please his master. The term Paul uses here, well-pleasing, in the rest of the New Testament is used for how someone should be well-pleasing to God. But here, he applies it to slaves and how they should treat their masters. Instead of being argumentative and stealing from the master, the slave is to show all good faith. In other words, he is to love his master and to do good to him. Sounds like love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Now, this kind of life that Paul has described, verse 1 to 10, it is not some incremental moral improvement. It's not 10% better than the year before. And with that slave, it is especially clear. It is illustrating a kind of life that is so fundamentally different that it is an impossibility for sinful man apart from God's salvation. So read verse 1 to 10 and realize that humanly speaking, there is no way that you or I would ever desire to live this way, let alone have the power to live this kind of godly life. But thanks be to God for the salvation he has revealed in Christ, which has saved us from our sin, purified us, and made us his own. And it is this radical change that becomes a wonderful advertisement for the gospel. Now, not so with the false teachers. You see, the works of the false teachers and the works of those who listen to them bring only shame to the name of Christ. They deny Christ by their works. These false teachers are like the Jews that Paul speaks of in Romans 2:24. Paul writes, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." The false teachers here, they bring dishonor to God. But the Christian's life is to be one that brings honor to the Lord. Paul makes three very clear statements of this in verse 5, verse 8, and verse 10. And these statements work together in increasing intensity and effect. In verse 5, the concern is that the godly behavior would avoid the word of God coming into disrepute. In verse 8, it goes a little bit harder. The expectation is that because of the Christian's righteous conduct, an opponent would not only not have anything to revile the word of God about, but in fact, the opponent would be put to shame because of their opposition to the gospel. And then the third one. This is amazing. Verse 10. It climaxes with the Christian slave's godly life adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. Putting up again, Chrysostom, the more wicked they are, a slave, the more admirable is the power of that preaching which reforms them. Now, this is by no means unique to the letter of Titus. There are lots of other New Testament references. You can hear about it from Jesus in the Gospels, from Peter and from Paul in other letters. The expectation is a virtuous cycle between the word going out and the godly living that it produces. Word growth leading to godly living, leading to word growth. Now, of course, this doesn't mean everybody is going to love you. Okay, far from it. Jesus' life, Paul's life, you can see what it looks like. But what it does mean is that in God's grace, he will use the godly lives of Christians to adorn the gospel so that some will come to faith as they see that Christian witness. Now, Whitewater Summer Camp has been running this past week, and I'm always encouraged every year as we hear of how the gospel is adorned by the lives of the staff in Whitewater Summer Camp. You hear from campers, they are surprised by the staff when they find out that the staff, not only are they not paid to go to camp, but the staff actually pay themselves to go to camp. And they're also intrigued as they watch the staff interact with each other. They're perplexed. Why are these people so different? Now, the campus, they don't understand it. They don't realize that what they're seeing is the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of these staff. And it prompts them to ask, why are you guys so different? It's a good example of how the preaching and the living out of the Word go hand in hand to produce gospel growth. And so, church, by way of application, I want to ask you 5 questions this evening. Question number 1. Do you believe that Cretans are hopeless? In other words, do you believe in sin? You see, one of our biggest problems is that we don't really believe in sin. We don't believe that we are sinners. We like to think that we are relatively good people who mess up sometimes, and maybe we need to be a little bit more moral. But the Cretans, they're so helpful. They harbor no such delusions. Their own prophet, Epimenides, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Thankfully, it's one thing that this Cretan didn't lie about. And here you have the place you need to start for salvation. Look at how Paul, right, the Apostle Paul, writer of half of the New Testament, look how in 3 verse 3, he uses that first person pronoun, we ourselves. Puts himself in there together. For if we were not sinners, if we were not like the Cretan, then we would actually naturally live out 2 verse 1 to 10. But the truth is, we don't. Can you say that you are a lover of good? Can you say that you are a zealot for good works? Now, if you were, Christ need not have come. He need not have come to die for sin. If you were, God need not have promised salvation and fulfilled it in the proper time. Now, the most honest words ever uttered by a Cretan. Cretans are horrible sinners. These are words that we must own for ourselves. They must be what we are. And with that, a second question. Do you believe that God saves Cretans? Do you believe that the gospel has the power and that even Cretans can be saved? And do you believe that godliness is on the basis of God's election? Do you believe that Cretans can be overseers? Now, Paul believed it. And that is why he left Titus on Crete. Okay? To appoint overseers. 1 verse 5. Probably my favorite verse in the book right now. And I want to call you, some of you, to exercise this same faith. Because you entertain far too much unbelief in God and His gospel. When you consider yourself, and when you think about whether you can be godly and mature, you say, I cannot change. I'm just like that. I've tried before. Now you need to learn from Abraham. Look how in Romans 4:16 he says, Paul writes of him, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace, and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the heir of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. What kind of faith did Abraham have? Well, in the God he believed. He believed in a God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope. And he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now, some of you weaken in your faith as you consider your sin and your failings in the Christian life. You consider yourself perhaps as good as dead when it comes to bearing the fruit of righteousness. And so you drift away from Christ and you leave his people because you have looked away from God and you have looked to yourself for the ability to overcome sin and to live for God. But that, my friends, is not the gospel. The gospel is the message of the appearing of God's grace in Christ that brings salvation for all, even Cretans, even you, struggling saint. And the way that it comes to you is through the ministry of the Word. And I stress this because 9 times out of 10, when the council of elders gets involved with a pastoral case where somebody is struggling with Christianity and they want to give up Christianity, 9 times out of 10, that person has been neglecting or rejecting the ministry of the word. Maybe they skip church. Maybe they come to church, they don't pay attention. Maybe they refuse to study the Bible with their growth group. Maybe they only want teaching from the Bible, but they don't want other ways of ministering the word. They don't want correction and rebuke, exhortation and training. And so they cut themselves off from the very thing, the very means of God's grace, which would have helped them. And so if you are one who is wavering in your faith, if you are beginning to doubt that there is hope and salvation and godliness that is possible for Cretans and for yourself, then I call on you not to cut yourself off from the ministry of the word. Instead, press in harder so that you can hear God's voice clearer. And do not for a moment turn to other ways that promise fleshly means to make progress in godliness, whether it is circumcision, Jewish myths, fasting, spiritual experiences. All these only serve to puff up the flesh. They are of no profit in cultivating true godliness. Now, number three, I ask, do you believe that salvation is for the sake of godliness? Right? Do you believe that salvation is for the sake of godliness? Do you know and understand now that salvation is not just about justification by faith, full stop? I ask this question, in fact, for those who are the opposite group of the previous. The previous are those who are wavering. And I ask this to those instead who have a false assurance. I ask this because there are many today that teach salvation is just about believing in Jesus for forgiveness, then you go to heaven. And the idea is that as long as somebody has accepted Jesus, our job is done. That person is sorted. Now, Paul, he would have had none of this. The second half of Titus 2, it's a clear example of how wrong this teaching is. You see, the grace of God has appeared, and it's bringing salvation, and it's training us to renounce ungodliness, live self-controlled and upright and godly lives, and wait for our blessed hope. The gospel Paul preached is that Jesus came to fulfill God's promised salvation, so that God's elect would turn away from sin and live godly lives in the here and now. A message that says nothing of this godly life comes from a truncated gospel. It is not the gospel that the apostle taught or practiced. Together with this question, then I ask a fourth one, a related one. Do you believe that salvation is for the sake of a zealous godliness? Do you believe that salvation is for the sake of a zealous godliness? Just add one word to the previous question. Now, I ask this because this idea of a radical, crazy for Jesus kind of godliness is not that common. Right? 2:14, though, it is a people who are zealous for good works. Got to spend some time thinking about this word, zealous. Now, some of you do believe that salvation is for the sake of godliness. Question 3, you answer yes, but only a moderate godliness. And that is why perhaps you are not on side with the church like CRC. Now, you like CRC for its sound doctrine, but you don't really like our zeal for ministry and godliness. Now, what we've seen in Titus today doesn't leave any room for this. If you have sound doctrine, Paul is saying, you got to have a life that accords with it. And if you don't teach this life that accords with sound doctrine, the question is, are you really faithful in your teaching of sound doctrine? And so question 5. Do you believe in the Word of God as God's means for salvation and godliness? Do you believe in the ministry of the Word? Not just preaching, not just teaching, but urging, exhorting, rebuking, training, modeling. We've seen here today Paul's use of these 7 different terms related to ministering of the word. And so I call on you to believe in all these ways of ministering the word of God. And I ask this because this is God's appointed means for your salvation and your godliness. And this understanding is why we minister the Word of God in the way that we do here in CRC. We preach and we teach, but we also urge and we exhort. We instruct, rebuke, we train, and we model. We do this from the pulpit. We try to do this in our growth groups and one-on-one as well. Because we believe in the ministry of the Word. And we believe in pastors who minister the Word in this way. Now, we pay the price for it, because many today have what amounts to what is merely kind of academic model of word ministry, where the focus is on content delivery. What is lacking is 2:1 teaching what accords with sound doctrine. Right? What is lacking is the full use of the range of different ways of ministering the word. Okay, so always remember 2:4 instruction. Think of the older women training the younger women. Right, this jolting wake-up call. It's not even the overseers who are called to minister the word in this way. It is a gentle old lady. Okay, think of maybe Auntie Lucy, Auntie June, if you know them. Now ask whether you believe in the ministry of the word in this way so that you can calibrate yourself to how you should minister to others and how you should expect them to minister to you. Because if you don't calibrate yourself well on this, if you don't set your expectations right, you will be unnecessarily upset when others come and speak to you, and you will also fail to love your brothers and sisters in how you need to. In other words, you will fail to love and to accept love because your understanding of the ministry of the word is limited. So, look for a church that ministers God's word in this way. Not one just with good doctrinal statements, but one that teaches and practices the life that accords with sound doctrine. And when you find it, commit to it and love and serve and grow together. Now, brothers and sisters, let's end by reading together chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. Let's read together. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us faith to believe the gospel. Grant us the knowledge of the truth that is in your word, so that we might grow in godliness to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.